Good evening, good evening. Well, I was thinking this morning we had a fairly alert speaker and alert congregation. This afternoon we had a semi-alert speaker and a tired congregation. And tonight you have a tired speaker and a tired congregation, so that's a bad combination. But we'll see how we can make it tonight. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Job, chapter 38. Job chapter 38, and I'm just going to read some selected verses, Job 38, and then we'll turn over to chapter 40, and then also chapter 42. If you know the book of Job, at least to the outline of the book of Job, you'll know that in chapter 38, God begins to speak directly to Job, and that lasts pretty much through the end of chapter 41, and in between you have a couple of responses that Job has to what God has to say to him. And Job chapter 38, verse 1, the text says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind," and that could be translated "out of the storm," "and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Then if you would turn over to chapter 40, and beginning at verse 1. Job chapter 40, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And this is Job's response, the first of two responses. And he says in verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then lastly, in chapter 42, and beginning at verse 1 again. Job 42 and verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And that's the last thing that Job said in this marvelous book. Maybe we could take just a moment again and pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the good ministry that you have given us through our other two brethren today. We've profited from it. How good it is to meet as a group of your people and to have our minds and our hearts drawn to the Lord Jesus, to think of all that he is, and to think of his work on Calvary. We sincerely thank you tonight, Father, for saving us for that moment in each of our lives when the Spirit of God turned the light on, as it were, and helped us to understand that we were lost and needed a Savior. We're grateful tonight to be in your family, to be cleansed from all of our sins, and to be sanctified, to be justified, and to know that someday we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. Indeed, the one whom we do not see now, we will see face to face. And we thank you so much. And pray tonight you'll bless us again as we study your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about balance in the storms of life. And in our two previous studies, we talked about the unpredictability of storms in our lives. And those do happen to us from time to time. And then in our last study, we talked about the effects of storms. And we talked about how storms can affect different God's people in different ways, oftentimes depending on the intensity of the trials. Sometimes, I believe, even can affect the temperament that a person has, what kind of makeup they have, that sometimes they do respond to trials in that way. And there have been one or two important things that I've said that I'd like to reemphasize this evening, and that is, again, to remind us from Job chapter 1 that this whole ordeal that Job went through, this set of storms that he went through, was because God had drawn Satan's attention to this man in heaven. And while Job was on earth, there was a dialogue going on in heaven that he knew nothing about. And suddenly this storm broke out into his life. And I think we do need to be reminded of that. I've talked about this with several people throughout the day. That even when we go through difficult times and we receive, you know, things from people that are very unkind, even Christian scars, and you know, we do have scars that are given to us by Christians as well as those who are outside the family of God. It's good to remember and be able to put all of that within the context of God's providence and God's sovereignty and recognize afresh that everything that comes into our lives comes either because God sent it directly or because God in His permissive will and under His control, He allowed that to happen. And I tell you, that can take so much stress off of the difficulties of life when we put everything within the context of God's providence and God's sovereignty. And I think that's such an important lesson to constantly be reminded of. And then in our last session, we talked a little bit about some of the negative effects that trials had on Job. And again, I would just like to mention this evening that the reason I emphasize that was to encourage all of us who know the Lord and are involved in pastoral ministry and encouraging others within the family of God, that we do listen to them not only, you know, with our ear, but also with our heart. And let's not also always feel like that we have to defend God when difficult times come in to someone else's experience. Sometimes the best thing to do, as what Job Bailey experienced, is some man put his hand around him, his arm around him, and just cried with him. He communicated to him and helped him in a time of great storm that he had in his life. And one of the things that I mentioned in connection with Job was the fact that Job became quite discouraged and despondent in chapter 3. And all you have to do is read through that chapter and, you know, you almost feel depressed by the time you get to the end of the chapter yourself, don't you? And it reminds me of, you know, there have been great, great stories from the annals of missionary history of missionaries who have been greatly, greatly used of God, who have come into really difficult times, and they have gone through sometimes months and even years of grief and of questioning in their lives and even wondering what God was trying to accomplish. One of the missionaries that I have enjoyed reading about so much is Adoniram Judson. He was an old Baptist missionary that went out many, many years ago in the late 1700s. In fact, when I was still with Emmaus, I was privileged to visit the Emmaus work in Burma on one occasion. And one of the things that the Burmese brother took me to see was the temple called Dagon. And you'll remember that from the Old Testament. And I was able to walk right up the pathway where they said that Adoniram Judson used to come every day and set up a little hut and would serve tea. And when people from the temple had come back from their worship, he would try to draw them into his little hut and to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. It was quite a moment for me. When you see places like that, you know, you reflect on this tremendous heritage that we have in the family of God. You know, to stand where great giants of the past have stood. And I'm grateful for the times that I've been able to do that. But if you know anything about the story of Adoniram Judson, when he got out, he lost his first wife, Maria. Then he lost his little girl. Then he remarried later on, and he lost her. And if my memory serves me correct, he lost at least two other children. And this sent Adoniram Judson into a period of deep, deep depression and deep discouragement, maybe much like what Job had experienced. And in one of the biographers that I read about Adoniram Judson, he said that he struggled, that is, Adoniram struggled with grief and doubt for several years, but in the end translated the whole Bible into the Burmese language. So despite the fact that he went through this really difficult time, it wasn't as if God was finished with him. God still had a great work for him. And still to this day, when you read the Burmese Bible, it is still the translation that Adoniram Judson did so many, many years ago. In fact, the first English-Burmese dictionary that was ever developed was developed by this great man of God. God gave him a massive intellect. He gave him a love for the Lord Jesus and a great desire for the Burmese people. And despite the fact that he went through this very difficult period in his life, God raised him up. And in the end, he was the man who translated the whole of the Bible into the Burmese language. Now, we come tonight to talk, just to share with you a few thoughts around the subject of God in the storm. Back in 1992, I read some time ago that there was a fairly young man by the name of Michael Platt that had his own sailboat, and he set out from the eastern part of the United States to go across the water to the other side. And he had all of the state-of-the-art equipment. So no one expected that there could be any tragedies. There was nothing, you know, foreseen. They figured that he had all that he needed to make it to the other side. And he'd been out for about 2 weeks, and they lost contact with him. And they began to search, and they searched for several days, and finally they found his sailboat, which was called Coyote. And when they found this little sailboat, they found it turned upside down in the water. And no one was able to really ever figure out what actually happened, because he was lost at sea. They never found his body. And they had no way of trying to figure out why a boat like that would have flipped up and, you know, completely upside down into the water. Now, whether it was because, I don't know whether he was an experienced sailor or seaman or not, but people who sail on the high seas talk about the ballast of a ship. And a good sailor will know that you have to have at least an equal amount of weight underneath the water as you have above the water. And if you don't, then you become top-heavy. And it appears like that maybe that's what happened. This little boat turned over into the water, and he was eventually lost. Well, when you and I are going through the sea of life, we have to have ballast. We have to have spiritual ballast. And that spiritual ballast is found in our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the Word of God that we hold in our hands. And as we were reminded this afternoon, the strength of the empowering, indwelling Holy Spirit. And God has given us the great avenue of prayer. But in order to understand our ballast, we have to understand some of the things that the Bible teaches. And that's what I've been trying to do in a simple way in these studies, is just remind us of some of the really important things that will give us balance when we go through these storms in our lives. And so we come tonight to talk a little bit about the fact that God is in the storm. And that's why we read in chapter 38, because these next few chapters, to me, are some of the most striking chapters in the whole book, probably because it's God himself speaking to Job. And when you begin in chapter 38, it's almost as if God says to Job, okay, Job, now, you've been asking lots of questions. You wanted to have an audience with me. Now, I'm going to sit you down in your chair, and I'm going to talk to you. Did you notice the language in chapter 38 and verse 2? He said to Job, he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. It was almost like he was taking him by the nape of the neck, and he said, now, I'm going to talk to you, Job, and I'm going to tell you a few things. I read many years ago that when Cassius Clay, alias Muhammad Ali, was in his heyday boxing, that he was on an airplane getting ready to take off from an airport in the United States, and they were still in the docket. And he was up walking around and talking to people, signing autographs, and, you know, he was quite a flamboyant sort of a guy. And the flight attendant came along and said to him, we're about ready to take off, so you need to sit down and put on your seatbelt. Well, in his very arrogant way, he turned to the flight attendant and he said, don't you know who I am? He said, I don't need an airplane. And she thought for a minute and she looked at him and she said, no, and Superman don't need an airplane either, so you sit down. So she was telling him, either you sit down or you get off the airplane. And that's kind of the spirit that I read when God comes to Job and he says, Job, I'm going to talk to you. You've been darkening counsel. You've been asking me lots of questions. You've been accusing me of setting you up for target practice. Now I want to talk to you. Now the interesting thing about these chapters is that God doesn't even talk about all that Job did. and he doesn't give him a theology of suffering. In fact, in the Old Testament, you learn more about suffering through the actual sufferings of people than you do from explicit statements about suffering. He didn't talk about any of those things, but he began to talk about creation. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel kind of weird. If I was having really a difficult time, and someone came to me to talk to me, and they started talking about a subject that's so far removed from what I'm going through, I would really begin to wonder. But that's the way God chose to deal with Job. And in 70-plus questions in the next few chapters, he reminds Job of his own sovereignty in creation. And then he isolates these two animals that most Bible scholars are disagreed on what they were, maybe a hippopotamus and a crocodile. I don't know for sure. And I don't know that it's really important to know what they were, except that we know that God is in control of all of those things. And when it was all done, then Job recognized how insignificant he really was and that he had been saying all of the wrong things. And in the end, as Jay mentioned to us earlier, when we get home to heaven, we're going to realize, God, you were right all along, and we were wrong. So when you read through those chapters, you keep that in mind. And I just want to share with you four things that I think kind of demonstrates from the book that God actually is in the storm. Now, God originated the storm. We've talked about that a little bit. And you read that, you'd see that particularly in chapters 1 and 2. And then when you come to the latter part of the book of Job, you begin to realize that God was the one who originated this tremendous storm that came into his life. Now, presumably, if God had not called Satan's attention to Job, this whole storm would not have come in to this godly man's life. But God initiated it, and God controlled it, and God brought it to pass. And when you and I go through difficult times, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we need to recognize that God has purposes for all of us, and he has a certain will that he wants to accomplish in each one of our lives. And you may be aware that in the New Testament there are four different aspects of the will of God. There is the sovereign will of God that's expressed, for example, in Ephesians 1, verse 11, where Paul says that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And that is, behind human history, behind the universe, God controls everything. But the New Testament also talks about God's, what we might call his moral or preceptive will. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays for the Colossians that they might be filled up to the full with the full knowledge of the will of God. And in that context, he was not talking about God's will in the universe, but he was talking about God's will for the moral and ethical behavior of our lives. But God also has what we might call a preferential will. And I believe that's expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are encouraged there to pray for our leaders, the governmental leaders of our country. And in that same context, Paul writes that he let me just read it to you, because the exact wording suddenly just slipped my mind. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you don't have to turn to it, let me just read it to you. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," that is to pray. And then he adds, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now that verse is not stating some kind of decree of God. It's stating God's preferential will. That in God's great heart, he desires that all men be saved, but all men are not going to be saved because all men are not going to believe and choose when the gospel is presented to them. So it's God's preferential will that all men be saved, even though all men will not be saved. And then you have demonstrated in the life of Job what some Bible teachers have called the permissive will of God. And sometimes I think that that kind of connotes the wrong idea. Permissive means that God can take the evil, he can control it, as he did in Job's experience, and he permitted Satan, or he allowed Satan, to attack Job's possessions and his body and his kids. And we talk about that as God's permissive will. But sometimes when I read that and I think about it, I think sometimes people think of this as kind of a passive kind of reluctance that God has. But it's not that way at all. If there's any way to talk about an active, permissive will of God, then I think that's the way the Bible presents it. And you see that demonstrated here in the life of Job. And so God's will appears in different ways. And in the case of Job, it was God's will that he go through this very difficult time, because God knew that there were things that Job needed to learn about himself and about his God. So when we talk tonight about God being in the storm, let's remember first of all, and we reemphasize it again as we have before, that God does originate the storms in our lives. Think about it this way. Supposing in your office where you work at, or on the assembly line where you work at, supposing that someone starts a rumor about you. It's not true. You know it's not true, and God knows it's not true. But it reaches another level in management, and suddenly the management is coming and talking to you about that, and you're trying to explain to them that that's not true. And in the end, you may end up getting docked in your pay, or you may end up getting a reprimand from your supervisor when you really hadn't done anything at all. Now, the most natural response that you and I would have would be to feel really angry at that individual. And we might even want to defend ourselves. And I'm sure there's a proper time for us to defend ourselves. But in the end, the thing that my mind takes the strain out of that kind of circumstance is to recognize and to put this back against the spectrum of God's divine providence, and recognize that that rumor would never have been started except that God allowed it to be started. God didn't originate it. The evil rumor did not come from God. It came from a fellow worker, but God allowed it. And that can take so much strain off of circumstances in our lives. You have the same thing illustrated in the life of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. And maybe the life of Joseph is the greatest demonstration of God's divine providence of maybe any other character in the Bible. Maybe even more so in a way than Job. But you know the story of Joseph, how he was hated by his brothers, he was sold into Egypt, thrown into this waterless pit, and then sold to these Midianite traders and taken down into Egypt. And he's accused of rape, and he's thrown into prison. He stays there for the better part of 13 years. Finally, he's released. He becomes the second man in command in the land of Egypt. And sometime later, his brothers come down to get grain from the land of Canaan. When they came the first time, they didn't recognize him. Came the second time, they didn't recognize him. Because after all, he looked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. But they didn't know that it was Joseph, their brother, until he chose to reveal himself in Genesis chapter 45. And to my mind, that's almost the climax in the experience of Joseph. Because there he confronts his brothers and he tells them who he is. And then twice he says to them, this is really some amazing statements. He says twice to his brothers, he said, "You sold me into Egypt." He recognized the cruelty of his brothers. But in the same context, he says three times, "But God sent me." So here is a man who's about 30 years of age, who's gone through 13 or 14 years of really deep, deep problems. And really, many of the things that Joseph experienced started long before that. I mean, here he was a teenager. He had lost his mother. They had come down from Padan Aram up in the north, and had come down to the land of Canaan. He'd been on the road with his father, and then his mother dies midway. He comes into the land. He's hated by his brothers. He really had a pretty difficult experience. And on top of that, he had four mothers in the same home. I mean, how would you like that? That would be very, very difficult. He lived in a blended family context. And yet, when all of that, he looks back, particularly at what his brothers had put him through, he could say, "You sold me, but God sent me." And you see what he had done? He had placed all of his pain and all of his hurt within the context of God's divine providence. And that enabled him to forgive his brothers and be able to minister to them. The same can be true for us as well. When God originates the storm, then you and I can place that storm back in His providence, and we can rest assured that everything is under His control. And then the second thing that I think we learn from the book of Job is that God monitored the storm that he was going through. Now, you'll know that if you watch the Weather Channel from time to time, we're coming into that time of the year when there's lots of hurricanes and tornadoes that are popping up around the country and down in the Caribbean Basin area. And I'm kind of intrigued as I watch the weathermen as they, you know, they have the ability with all of this state-of-the-art equipment, you know, they can pinpoint where, say, a hurricane is starting out in the water. And then with their equipment, they can actually track it and watch it and tell you how fast it's moving. And then they can actually tell you an approximate time when that hurricane is going to hit shore. And they're able, with their machinery, to actually monitor the storm from the time of its beginning all the way through until it actually hits land. Well, God, even though He originated Job's storm, He was monitoring Job's storm as well. And you have to assume that when you come to the latter part of Job in chapter 42 and verse 7. Let me just read the verse to you. In chapter 42 and verse 7, after Job had repented, then it says in the text, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So God had been, as it were, listening in on the cycles of speeches that Job's friends had been giving to him, and he was monitoring, and he knew the amount of temperature. He knew exactly how much Job could take. He monitored him. There's an interesting illustration of this, and I believe that Jay maybe read the passage last night. In fact, I'm sure. Well, he read in chapter 4. But in chapter 6, you have a New Testament illustration of how the Lord monitors the storms that we go through. And in Mark chapter 6, let me just read this to you because I think it's so encouraging. There were two occasions in the Gospels when the disciples found themselves in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting that in one instance He calmed the waves, and in another instance He calmed the disciples. And God often does that in our experiences. You know, we come into a set of difficult circumstances. We have a storm in our lives. And sometimes God is pleased just to change the storm, to calm the waves. And then there are other times when He strengthens us from within, by His Spirit, through His Word, so that you and I can actually weather out the storm itself. And one of those occasions is found here in Mark chapter 6. And let me just read the text to you. And it says, "And immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitude away. And when He had sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land." Now notice in the text, verse 48, "Then He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them." So the Lord Jesus was monitoring them. Now whether He saw them in His omniscience, or whether from His vantage point up on the mountain with His physical eyes, and He had 20/20 vision, whether He actually could look out in the darkness and see them, I don't really know. But the text says that He did see them. He saw them straining at the oars. And isn't that such an encouraging lesson to remind our hearts of tonight? That even when God places us in the middle of a storm, that He's monitoring that storm and He's watching us as we make our way through it. Yes, God is in the storm. And He does, in fact, monitor the storm itself. And oftentimes we find that the thing that we fear the most is what God is trying to do the best in our lives. I read a story a number of years ago. I used to be a very fond reader of Dr. Ironside's earlier in my Christian experience. And I read the story once that, you know, he was a traveling preacher, too, until he went to Moody. And but he was a great family man. And the story is told that when he was home, he oftentimes would like to get down on his hands and knees and pretend he was a bear and he would just chase his little son around the room. And it's told that on one occasion he was down on his hands and knees, and he was trying to scare his little boy. He was trying to roar like a bear, and he was crawling around, and he ran his little son up into a corner. And the little boy suddenly turned around, and he looked at his daddy, and he said, "You're not a bear. You're my daddy." So suddenly he was no longer afraid. And you know, it's so true in our lives that sometimes the very things, the very storms that we fear the most, God is in the storm, and he's trying to encourage us and to help us along in our Christian experience. Now, the third thing, if God is in the storm, is not only that he originates the storm, not only does he monitor the storm, but as we've already seen, he does control the storm. Now, the interesting thing is, if you take some time later and read through chapters 38 through 41, where he just God just throws one question after the other at Job about his creation. And I think the thrust of those chapters is that, Job, if you can't explain and if you can't understand that I do control the universe in which you live, you'll never understand that I can control the storms in your life. So the whole point of what he was trying to do was to get Job to understand that if he could not explain God's omnipotence in his own creation, there was no way that he could understand what he was trying to do in his life. And as I mentioned earlier, to me it's just really, really interesting that God does not try to give Job a theology of suffering, but rather he talks about his greatness in creation. And in the end, Job saw his insignificance. And I'm glad in the struggles of life that God will manifest his greatness and his majesty to us. And suddenly we begin to feel like Job, don't we? And like Job, we want to lay our hand on our mouth. We no longer want to ask questions. I read about one man who said once, "I had a million questions for God, and when I met him, they all fled my mind." And that's what happened to Job. All of his questions left, and then God turned the questions on him. And in the end, as we note in our text in the latter chapters, that Job obviously was satisfied with the message that God had given to him. Now, if God is in the storm, and lastly, God has a great purpose in the storms. See, Satan had challenged God to try and force Job to curse him. God had allowed Job to be plunged into this vicious, vicious storm in his life. And it isn't until the end of the book that Job begins to realize the significance, some of the significance of what he had gone through. And maybe Job then began to realize something of the great purpose of God. And that's an encouragement, too, for us tonight, isn't it? Because sometimes when we're hurting and we're being thrown about in the storms of life, we tend to lose sight of the fact that God does have a divine purpose. I love Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, don't you? Those are great, great verses. In the New American Standard Bible, in my translation, the New King James Version, it's in my mind, it's just a little bit weak because it reads this way. In verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Well, that's a lovely, lovely statement. But it doesn't have the same impact that the New American Standard Bible has when it translates it this way. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for our good." You go almost from kind of a passive statement to an active statement. And that God is active in everything that goes on in our lives. All unblessed ill is not for our good. And all of the bad that comes into our lives, because God has a purpose in everything, all of the bad things, in the end, they turn out to be good. Because God has a supreme and majestic purpose for every one of us. And so my encouragement tonight, as we think of the storms of life, is just to remind our hearts afresh tonight that God originates the storm, God monitors the storm, God controls the storm, and God has a purpose in the storm. And when we can see that and see it from Job's point of view and from God's point of view, I'm sure that the language of our hearts will be very much the same as Job when he says in chapter 40 and verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am viled. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then in chapter 42, he says to the Lord, he says, "God, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And then down in verses 5 and 6, he said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job understood his insignificance. He understood his inability to understand God's ways, and in the end, he repented of all of the accusations that he had made against God. And you and I tonight want to be able to see beyond the storms and to see the God who controls them, and that will enable us to fall to our knees in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him from the depths of our hearts. Father, we thank you tonight for your good word. We thank you again that you are in the storms. And Lord, we just pray that you will enable each one of us in this room as we face the storms of life to remember the experiences of Job, and that we in the end will respond like him in repentance to recognize that we really are in the scheme of things in one sense insignificant when we think of your greatness and your majesty and your power. We thank you again for our day together and pray your blessing now upon our brother Jabe as he comes to minister the word to us again. We thank you and give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. May I take a drink of water before I sit down?